Let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. You might want it open in front of you in the church Bibles if you haven't got it done so already. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us so many good things. And we pray that by your Spirit, you may guide my words to be true to your word. And by your Spirit, may you open our hearts to hear what you want us to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, my son bought me a birthday present in February, a book about the SAS in the Second World War. And it's called the SAS Great Escapes Part 3. I've no idea there's Part 1 and 2, but it's there anyway. And you may know that the SAS motto is, "Who dares wins." Have you heard that? Who dares wins. And one of the stories that reading this book is about a group of SAS soldiers that were in about 1943, just as the Allied forces were invading the southern part of Italy, were dropped by parachute into the northern part of Italy. And their mission was to blow up some train tunnels in order to prevent the Nazis being able to bring armaments to the front line, or at least restrict that to a big extent. And so they did that. They were dropped in. They landed. They managed to find the tunnels, plant explosives, blow up the tunnels and a couple of trains in the process. And it was a successful mission. But they didn't really plan how to get the SAS troops out again. That wasn't really part of that was really important in those days. So they had to somehow make their way back to the Allied troops, which were hundreds of miles south in Italy. And they were in Nazi-occupied Italy at the time. And some of them were caught by the Germans and were executed. Others were put in prisoner of war camps. But those that weren't caught had to make their way south, hundreds of miles, and they had to stick to the mountains, ridges, because that was the only safe place to go. They didn't know who they could trust, where they could get food or drink from. They were often marching through the winter snow and hiding out in caves for fear of the Germans. One or two eventually did make it back to Allied lines. He who dares wins. They dared, they succeeded in their mission, but they suffered for it. And in our passage today, Paul is talking about daring. I don't know if you noticed in our version here, it says in verse 2, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel." That's the good news. The good news about Jesus died and risen again. Jesus who's come to be savior of the world so that all who trust and believe in him can have a relationship with God, can be forgiven for all their sins, can be filled with the Spirit, and can have the hope of eternal life. It's a wonderful good news message. It's transformational. And Paul, he says, was entrusted by God to go and share that message. But it took daring. It took courage to go into a world and say that Jesus is Lord and that the kingdom of God has come. It's not particularly appealing to the Romans, who would say, well, wait a minute, Caesar's Lord and his empire's in control. To go into a world and say that you'd stop worshipping all the idols that your cities worship and think that their prosperity is dependent upon worshipping these idols, to tell them to stop worshipping those idols and worship the one true and living God, that doesn't go down very well amongst the pagans, because they think their city's going to stop pleasing the gods and be in trouble. It doesn't go well amongst the Jews, because they got this special privilege of not having to worship the idols, but suddenly all these Gentiles are trying to claim that privilege as well. It doesn't work for them either. People weren't very happy with Paul's preaching. And again, he was locked up. Even just before coming to Thessalonica, as I mentioned last week, he was flogged and thrown into jail. Eventually, he would be killed for his faith, and he knew that this was a risky business, because even before he'd become a Christian, he had been there when the first Christian martyr had been killed, been stoned to death, Stephen, in Jerusalem. For Paul, to share the gospel was incredibly daring. Yet he did it. He had the courage, the boldness to keep doing it. And today, it's maybe not as daring to share the gospel. You're unlikely in this country, at least, to be locked up, flogged, or killed for doing it. And yet it can be hard, can't it? It does take courage. When you talk to people about your faith, even just maybe letting them know you go to church, you never know quite how they're going to respond. Are they going to ridicule you for it? Are they going to be indifferent, which can be a bit hard in itself? Or are they going to be interested and want to know more? There's different ways people respond in our world. And yet, if we're always worried about the people that are going to ridicule us, if we're always worried about a negative response, then we're never going to allow the people that will positively respond to hear the message. And it may be that you've had lots of negative responses in the past, and it's easy to give up, but if you've got daring and courage to keep sharing the gospel, then keep going. Who knows, the next person that you end up having a conversation about Jesus with or invite to church might say yes, might want to know more, and might actually be saved as a result. He who dares wins. In our case, we want to win souls for Christ, souls for eternal life. So are we daring enough as Christians today? Do we dare to share the good news? But actually, even in the SAS, it's not just about daring, is it? If you're to be successful in your mission, you need to be faithful to the mission, you need to carry it out in the way that you've been trained to carry it out, in the way you've been ordered to carry it out. You need to be relational in the sense that you work together as a team. You need to connect well with the other members of your team in order to be successful in a mission. And you need to be purposeful. You need to really know what the goal is and to work hard to achieve that goal, whether it's blowing up railway tunnels or sharing the gospel. So, as we look at this passage that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing to remind them how he was amongst them, how he carried out his ministry amongst them. He does it so they have more confidence in him, but also as an example, I think, to them to do the same thing, and to us to do the same thing. As we go through this, I think we can see how Paul shows that he was faithful, he was relational, and he was purposeful as he sought to dare to share the good news of Jesus. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, faithful. Faithful, as Paul says, is about being approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, he says. God entrusted him with the gospel. He needs to prove faithful to the gospel, faithful to that trust that God's put on him. But he says this in verse 4, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. To be faithful in ministry is to most of all be centered on God, centered on wanting to please him and him alone. In Paul's day, there were many orators, people that would go from town to town, city to city, and would speak. And they would speak in sort of beautiful ways, and they would speak about interesting philosophy and wisdom for life and all kinds of things. And in those days when there wasn't an internet, there wasn't cinemas, there wasn't TV or radio, there wasn't even record players, books were incredibly expensive. Actually, going to hear an orator was like going to watch a rock star. It's going to see a celebrity, A-list celebrity. Some of them were really well known around the world. And yeah, a lot of these orators would go from place to place and they would get a reputation for actually being a bit dodgy. They would use their news flattery, they would entice people to like them and follow them, and they'd use that to make money out of people, to build up a reputation for themselves or a career for themselves, or even sometimes to seduce people or sexually abuse people. And Paul wants to say to the Thessalonians, you know I wasn't like those other orators. I wasn't motivated by sex or money or fame. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul's motive was to please God. It wasn't to make people like him. It wasn't to get money out of people, to be rich himself. It wasn't to exploit people sexually in any way. And the sad truth is there are church leaders around that have done those things and do those things. There's horrible stories of sexual abuse that happens in churches or of ministers that seduce women and run off with them from their wives. There's stories of ministers who build up a massive, great church congregation but then pay themselves an incredibly high salary. It happens more in America than here, but again, are they motivated by greed? And a problem that's a danger for all of us, I think, as ministers, because it's more subtle, is actually do we just act to please people? Do we enjoy having a big following following us rather than worrying about them following God? All of us, in whatever leadership level we have, need to constantly test our motives. Why are we doing this? Are we doing it to please God? Or is it greed or people-pleasing or worse? And do we use flattery? We're trying to manipulate people. Paul says, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Are we willing to speak the truth to people, even when they might not like it? Or do we just make people feel that they're the best thing since sliced bread, so they might feel that we're the best thing since sliced bread? Paul's ministry was a faithful ministry. If we're to really carry out God's mission, if we're to dare to share in the way God wants, we need to be faithful to God. We need to seek to please him above all else. And secondly, Paul is relational. If being faithful is pleasing God, is being God-centered, then being relational is being people-centered or people-focused. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. That translation, you already get a sense, don't you, of how much Paul cared for emotionally, was connected with the people that he was serving. He didn't just go and share the gospel and hope that people believed and then run away. Well, they did often have to run away quite quickly. He was invested in people and in relationships with them. If you end up bringing someone to church and they want to grow in their faith, then you've got responsibility to invest in them as a person in the relationship and help them to connect with the family of the church. And this is deep, because actually the words that Paul uses here in the Greek, it don't come across quite as strongly enough in the English. So where it says, we loved you so much, it doesn't even use the word love in the Greek. It actually uses a word that says, we longed for you. And it's a phrase that's used in other places of a parent who's lost a child through death and longs and yearns to see them again. It's that kind of depth of emotion that Paul's talking about here. And he's sort of saying to them, look, you became family to us. And in the previous verse, in verse 7, he says, look, we were like a nursing mother to you. Chloe's demonstrating that at the back now. And Beth will be demonstrating it in a few weeks' time. You know, nursing mother, mothers are so dedicated, particularly with a newborn child. And they're so gentle with them, so caring to them. And Paul was saying, I was like that to you, and as you were new Christians. I wanted to treat you gently and with care and with compassion, like a mother with a child, like a nursing mother with her child. So Paul's relational in his mission, and we need to be relational too. If we want to create new worshiping communities to reach out, and I think part of the idea of new worshiping communities is we don't just grow a big congregation, a big church, because actually it's quite hard to build relationships when there's too many people here. We want more congregations of medium sizes that where people can really get to know each other, can really support each other and care for each other, because I think that's the way the church really grows. And it's good that we've got things happening that help with that, isn't it? There's been encouraging things happening in the last few years. So we've got Play and Praise and Cafe for All that have been going on for a while that really connect with people. More recently, we've had the men's group formed and the women's group formed. These are great ways for people to build up relationships, to get to know each other better, to be family together. We need to encourage that more and more. So Paul's ministry was faithful, it was relational, but it was also purposeful. Paul talks about him being like a mother, or a nursing mother in verse 7, and then goes on to talk about being like a father to the children, to the people in the church. And the father has a slightly different role here. I don't think Paul's trying to sort of say, you know, fathers must do this and mothers must do that, and that's the way it always is, and we could get into debate about the different roles of fathers and mothers in a family, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to say that, you know, this understanding of father that's around generally, how they they operate with their children. They want to see their children grow up and flourish and be successful in life. This was his attitude towards the church as well. He was like a mother to them, caring for them, gentle with them. But actually, he had a purpose for them. He wanted to see them flourish in life. And he states the purpose right at the end of the passage in verse 12, the second part of verse 12. He says that he wants them to be able to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's his purpose. That's his mission. It's not just to share the gospels that people are baptized and you can say, I baptized this many people. Or so people start coming to a church service and they say, I've got this many people in church. Or to say that, you know, this many people have been converted or there's been an altar call or something. No, that's not his purpose. His purpose is for people to come to faith and so to live lives worthy of God. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? You look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. In other words, to live lives worthy of God. That was Paul's mission, that was Paul's purpose, and so everything he's done is God-centered, it is people-centered, but it's also goal-centered. The goal is to help them to live lives worthy of God. And there's three ways, I think, that he shows that he does this. First of all, he says he worked hard for it. Actually, probably what Paul was talking about in the passage is that he, rather than asking for them for money because he wanted to be gentle with them, he actually provided for himself by doing his other job, which was a tent maker, as well as preaching the gospel. And tent making in those days wouldn't have been with, you know, plasticky thin material, it'd been with leather and stuff, so it'd been quite hard work. Paul worked hard. And actually, as Christians, if we're to be true to our mission, it does take hard work. Yes, we've got to be careful that people don't burn out, and that happens too often. We don't want to overload people or let people overload themselves. We need to encourage a sense of importance of rest and Sabbath and enjoying life and getting that right balance. Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and labored and I'll give you rest. And yet, if we're to be serious about growing a church, if we're to be serious about helping people come to faith in Christ, to be saved, to come from being lost to being found by God, it takes hard work. And the danger is that with lazy Christians, the church will just decline. Are we willing, like Paul, to work hard, to invest in God's mission and God's work? But secondly, Paul models his life. I mean, that's partly why Paul's reminding them how he was amongst them in this passage. And Paul often says in other passages, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And people often look at that and think, well, you think you're so great. But actually, no, we should all be doing that. We should all think of ourselves in that way. We should all be seeking to live our lives in such a way that we want other people to follow our example. Small children, before they can listen, before they can understand what you're saying, see the way you behave and the way you act and the things you desire. And they mimic that. They copy your example much more than they do what you say. Even when they can understand what you're saying. And it's scary, isn't it, when you start looking at your children as they get older and they think you see things in them that are a bit like yourself. And some of those are good, some maybe not so good. But actually, as we as Christians want to truly be about growing people that live lives worthy of God, we need to do it ourselves. So as they join the family of God and they look at people around them, they behave like the people around them. And the people around them aren't living lives worthy of God, they won't live lives worthy of God. No matter how fantastic the preaching is or whatever. And thirdly, it actually does involve training. Paul says that he urged them to live lives worthy of God. You know, we need to speak God's word. We need to share God's words in preaching, as we study in small groups, but not just do it because we're interested in the Bible, not because we enjoy ancient history or enjoy literature or whatever else. We do it because we want to know about God, yes. We want to know about the gospel, yes. But we also want to know how to live for God. And we need to encourage one another to live according to God's word. So when you meet in small groups, study groups, are you about studying the word to see what it says about how we should live our lives? And then encouraging one another to actually go out and do that. There's an idea around that we want to rename our small groups. We haven't quite decided on this yet, but some people like the name life groups. Other churches use it, so we're copying or nicking the idea. But actually, shouldn't our small groups be about life? Sharing life with one another, that's the relational side. But also helping people to live lives worthy of God, the purposeful side. As well as, of course, being God-centered and faithful in that sense. So are we willing to dare to share? To share the gospel of Jesus, the life-transforming, eternal-saving gospel, so that others might be found and saved, even though we risk ridicule or indifference? And will we do it faithfully, seeking to please God, not for our own benefits or our own glory? We do it relationally, really caring for the people that we speak to and care and seek to grow in faith. And will we do it with purpose, wanting them to become people who live lives worthy of God? It's a kind of blueprint for how we should be as church. I wonder how well we match up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for Paul's example to us. Help us to learn from that, to apply it to our lives, that we may be faithful, seeking to please you, relational, focused on building up people and relationships with them and caring for them, and purposeful, helping them to live lives worthy of you. Amen.